Welcome. You are listening to Aftersight. This recording is intended solely for individuals who are blind or have low vision.
Hello, and thank you for joining us for Catholic News read by Chris Mihalik. We'll be reading stories today from DenverCatholic.org and from the National Catholic Register. From marijuana, meth, and misery to the Mass, one teen story of divine rescue by Claire Newsome Novak. The insatiable desire. As a little girl, Liza had what she called massive feelings of emptiness. Despite a childhood that looked good from the outside, she recalls a constant loneliness. I always felt alone and I was just profoundly empty, she said. Her parents divorced when she was young and her father moved out of state. Though her mother was loving and protective, Liza struggled deeply. In sixth grade, she turned to drugs and alcohol to fill the void. She said smoking and drinking were the only way she felt anything at all. Other middle schoolers thought she was cool for knowing how to smoke, but the attention couldn't replace that love she longed for. She was trying to fill a God-sized hole with substances and popularity, and high school would make matters much worse. I got to the point where I was probably drinking and vaping weed 4 times a week, she said. Liza told herself she was managing well because no one really knew she was doing it. Freshman year, she found a group of kids who smoked, skipped school, and liked the same music. Surrounded now by users, Liza's dangerous experimentation escalated quickly. That year, weed and alcohol were no longer strong enough for Liza. She tried psychedelics, painkillers, and whatever else she could get. Her mom eventually forced her into outpatient therapy, but Liza found ways to avoid sessions. Then COVID hit. During that time, Liza began selling her own content online for drugs and alcohol and had relationships with much older men online. Her mom sent her to another rehab facility, but Liza, who had no interest in changing, never went home more than 3 days sober outside. I had no desire to get better or to stop using drugs or to make amends for my life. I had no moral compass, Liza said. I felt no guilt, no remorse for the things I was putting my mom through, my family through. No guilt or remorse for myself. I had no standard of morality. I felt completely indifferent. Desperate, her mom sent her to live with her dad in Texas. He enrolled her in online school, but she didn't finish. Despite not knowing anyone, she still found ways to get high. An addict always finds a way, she said. Darkest period. Later that year, she returned to Colorado, where old friends and harder drugs were waiting. By junior year, she was using cocaine and meth and stealing to support the habits. This was the worst period of my life, she remembered. She became immersed in a drug subculture, surrounding herself with people who she thought could give her what she wanted, attention, drugs, and a fleeting sense of love. By 18, after more failed stints in rehab, she was living with her aunt. Even her drug-using friends were growing worried. Liza's behavior was escalating. She sometimes stopped friends from calling ambulances, even when she was sure she was dying. Her aunt told her mom, who gave her one final ultimatum, rehab or the homeless shelter. I agreed to go to rehab again because I did not want to be homeless, she admitted. I was planning to fake it until my blackout period, the period during which she couldn't contact anyone, was done. The Christian withdrawal. At that center, Liza met a patient she couldn't stand, a Christian with unwavering joy. He was so on fire with the love of Christ, she said of the man who'd been beaten down by life, but who was still constantly beaming, just so happy to be part of any conversation or to talk about Jesus. And I remember thinking, this is so annoying. I could not stand to be near this guy. In withdrawal, most addicts fake it till they make it, but not him. He was, despite his suffering, utterly and sincerely joyful. I thought, okay, the Jesus thing is really weird, but if I could just figure out what makes you so happy, I know it's not really Jesus, she said. So what is it? His joy and that of patients like him ultimately convinced Liza to stay. For the first time, she wondered if she actually wanted sobriety. If he could be so happy in sobriety, Maybe she could be, too. When she got out, she walked the 12 steps. She named Jesus as her higher power, mostly to appease her sponsor. I was sober physically, but I was smoking 2 packs of cigarettes a day, staying up all night, and still being sexually active, she said. Even from a secular point of view, it wasn't great. Then a friend invited her to Arizona for a fresh start. Life on the surface improved. She got a car, made new friends, and stayed sober. But the old longing never went away. At night when I was alone, I felt the same profound kind of emptiness that I did when I was a kid, she said. The last resort. Liza had been living in Arizona for 2 months. One day, she recalls, was just a perfect day. Everything I would have wanted in a day, she said. I said good night to my roommate, went into my room, and I felt a soul-crushing emptiness in a way that I had never experienced up to that point in my life. It was worse than anything I had ever felt on drugs in a sense of despair, worse than my lowest moments when I was sleeping in somebody's car in the 15-degree weather. I had never felt this. Sitting on her bed, Liza was racked with unbearable sadness and agonizing pain. She began shaking, unable even to cry. It was as though all that pain she had been storing over the years was finally released. I thought, I've done all these things that I thought I should do to be happy, but I still feel no sense of purpose, no sense of accomplishment, no happiness, like at all, she recalled. Feeling sick with sin, she looked at her bedside and found a rosary her mom had given her, which belonged to Liza's late grandparents, the most perfect Catholic Italian couple Liza knew from her mom's stories. As a last resort, Liza picked up the rosary. I'm going to feel so dumb, she recalled thinking. I had never really prayed at all, but I knew vaguely how to pray the rosary. This was literally a Hail Mary. I didn't know what else to do, so I prayed maybe a half a decade. I was consumed with desperation. Liza prayed, and then, totally by surprise, was encompassed by the most perfect feeling of love I had ever felt in my life. It was almost as if I had never experienced love before, like I didn't even know what the word love meant until that night. She felt all at once, in a very real and concrete sense, the Blessed Mother pushing me into the Sacred Heart of Jesus. It was an intensity of emotion that I had never felt in my life, she said. I was sobbing. I didn't know how long it actually lasted. It felt like a long time, like all these drugs were being purged out of me in a really painful way, but like most beautiful kind of pain, like Teresa of Avila, not in the way that she experienced it, but like a pain that you don't want to stop. Liza knelt and prayed aloud. I have no idea what that was, but I will give you all of my life. Right now, I will do anything that you ask, even if I'm damned to hell forever because of what I've done. I will spend the rest of my life serving you, and I will do whatever you want. She doesn't remember falling asleep, but the next morning she had no hesitation. She had to find a Catholic church and go to Mass, since she had felt the Blessed Mother's love so profoundly. She didn't understand what was happening during Mass, but she knew enough not to receive the Eucharist. I think I would have melted or something, she joked. After Mass, the parish had Eucharistic adoration, and on impulse, Liza stayed, even though she didn't know what the Eucharist or much else in Christianity was. Why are they putting this, like what to me looks like nothing, in this gold circle? She remembers thinking, confused, as adoration began and everyone began to kneel. I had this unexplainable moment where I just like felt the Lord so profoundly speaking into my heart. I had no idea what the word adoration meant, Liza said, but I realized I'm made to do this. This is what I was made for. I think it's a great grace of the Lord because he knows that there was no way he could have gotten to me except in this really profound way. The next day, Liza called her mom and told her she had decided to become Catholic and move home. The only thing that satisfies, of course, There were details that had to be arranged first, like getting a job. I didn't even want to work for a job. I just wanted to sit in Eucharistic adoration for the rest of my life, Liza shared. But my mom said, "You need to get a job." Her family did not initially believe this conversation was sincere, or at least that it would last. "It was a great exercise in humility for me," Liza said. "I had let my family down so many times and given them false hope that I was better. I think it was really shocking for them." My sister said she even recognized me when I moved back, in a good way. Liza began attending daily Mass, even though she couldn't receive Jesus yet. She said it was especially for the moment of consecration when the priest elevates the Eucharist. This struck her to the heart. "I would have waited 1,000 years just to lock eyes with Jesus," she said. Liza spent 2 years in OCIA and was finally received into the church last Easter. Even though none of them are Catholic, her whole family came to her confirmation. A newly minted Catholic, Liza began studying the saints, especially St. Teresa of Avila, whom she says taught her to pray, and through whom God called her into deeper love of Him. Since her conversion encounter, the love of Jesus in the Eucharist has consumed her. She has had a hyperfixation on Catholicism and wants to consume every apologetics podcast, every Catholic Answers article, every spiritual reading that she can get her hands on. "I spend at least an hour in adoration every day," she said. "Now I'm the guy that I hated in my rehab, slipping Jesus into literally every conversation. I think, in a very true sense, that I'm living the greatest love story ever told. I feel so in love in a way that I never thought I would." San Diego Diocese Office Prayer for Accompaniment at Immigration Hearings by Tyler Arnold from the Catholic News Agency. A new initiative launched by the Catholic Diocese of San Diego and its interfaith partners is offering accompaniment and spiritual presence for migrants and asylum seekers at their immigration hearings in Southern California. The program, Faithful Accompaniment in Trust and Hope, was launched on August 4th amid the increasing number of deportations within California and nationwide amid President Trump's immigration crackdown. "They're walking into a whole building and system that's against them," Jesuit Father Scott Santa Rosa, who is leading the Faith program, told CNA. Faith is primarily led by three partners: the diocese, which sits right along the southern border; Our Lady of Guadalupe Catholic Parish and Barrio Logan, which is 15 miles from the border, and of which Father Santa Rosa is the pastor; and the Multifaith San Diego Organizing Project, or SDOP. The program enlists volunteers and several faiths to accompany people before, during, and after immigration court appearances. As of August 14th, about 100 people have signed up to volunteer from 7 faith groups: Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Unitarian Universalists, Muslims, members of the United Church of Christ, and members of the Church of the Nazarene. Father Santa Rosa said the main priority is to be present accompanying migrants to court and to be a prayerful presence with them and for them. "A person who is scheduled to appear at an immigration hearing can sign up to have a volunteer accompany him or her within the courtroom and, if he or she chooses, meet with a volunteer before or after the hearing to pray with or simply speak with the volunteer." Father Santa Rosa said only 10 or 20 people awaiting hearings have signed up to meet with the volunteers over the last 2 weeks, but added, "I think that number will go up. I hope it does." He noted that if the volunteer is requested ahead of time, that volunteer will have a little more standing in the eyes of the court, and the judge may allow us to sit in on the migrant's case. At this stage of the program, most of the volunteers are attending in groups and then breaking up to offer a presence at hearings that are open to the public. Some remained in the hallways, Santa Rosa noted, because immigration and customs enforcement is sometimes waiting to arrest people whose cases have been dismissed. Even when we don't know the person, we've had people really express a lot of gratitude that we've been there, Santa Rosa said. Bishop Michael Felm of the Diocesan Auxiliary Bishops are among the volunteers who have provided accompaniment at the courthouse. Father Santa Rosa said a lot of volunteers speak Spanish, and the program also has one volunteer who speaks Vietnamese and another, an imam, who speaks Arabic. He said he also hopes to find volunteers who speak Haitian Creole and others who speak Mandarin Chinese. He noted that many people appreciate the ability to converse in their native language, noting that on the first day, one person awaiting a hearing didn't have a lawyer, and the imam stood up to talk with him in one of his native languages, and that was a comfort to him. Initiative inspired by the gospel and diocesan incidents. Prior to launching the program, the diocese celebrated a Mass on June 20th for International Refugee Day, after which the bishop, some priests, and others went to the courthouse to offer accompaniment to people awaiting immigration hearings. The diocese had a sign-up sheet for anyone who would like to volunteer to accompany migrants at the courthouse, which yielded about 100 signatures and ultimately led to the FAITH program. When asked about the motivation for the initiative, Santa Rosa said, "It's not enough to just have thoughts and prayers, and that Jesus expects us to actually take care of people's physical needs. I think there's a mandate in that gospel that we need to put our faith into action," he added. Father Santa Rosa referenced Matthew 25, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. A stranger, and you welcomed me," which Jesus says to his disciples when speaking about those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. "Amen, I say to you, whatever you did for one of the least brothers of mine, you did for me," Jesus Christ says in a Gospels passage. Father Santa Rosa also spoke about specific diocesan needs, noting that two parishioners have been deported within the past 6 months. He also personally accompanied one of his parishioners to two immigration hearings at her request and helped her get a lawyer to assist with filling out her asylum request paperwork. Since the San Diego Diocese launched the program, Santa Rosa said other dioceses have reached out to ask for details about how to implement the program. He encouraged other dioceses to start similar programs, saying, "It's really not that complicated, and people of goodwill and the faithful will volunteer. I think it's a great thing for clerics, for church leaders, and for lay people to do," Father Santa Rosa said. EWTN's Crushed by the Woman tackles Protestant questions about Our Lady by Francesca Polio Fenton of the Catholic News Agency. EWTN's Crushed by the Woman, which aired on August 15th, Solemnity of the Assumption, aimed to answer common questions Protestants ask regarding the Blessed Virgin Mary. The 30-minute program featured a lineup of notable church figures who explored the beliefs Catholics hold regarding the Blessed Mother and the many misconceptions non-Catholics have about her. The program addresses questions such as, does devotion to Mary take away from Jesus or offend our Lord? What does the angel Gabriel's hair full of grace greeting mean? Is the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin contrary to the Bible? Why do Catholics pray to Mary? Why do Catholics say Mary did not have other children? How is Mary a perfect mother? Father Dwight Longnecker, who was raised a fundamentalist and ordained an Anglican priest before converting to Catholicism, and Mark Miravalle, a professor of theology at Franciscan University at Steubenville and president of the International Marian Association, are joined by several other church leaders to provide answers to these questions. Quite often, our Protestant brothers and sisters will say, "You believe in something called the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that she was taken up into heaven and that she was crowned as the Queen of Heaven," Longnecker says in the program. "That's nowhere in the Bible. Why do you believe these things?" Catholics are not Bible, only Christians. You are, Father Longnecker continues. We believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but we also believe that the Holy Spirit speaks through the church, speaks through the lives of the saints, speaks through the teachings of the church. Therefore, we're not Bible, only Christians. We're not obliged to prove our religion according to your terms. Mirovalli points out that nowhere in the scriptures does it say that scripture is the only source of revelation. To hold that is an unscriptural position, he said. Anne Marie Altamare, director of Our Lady Guadalupe's Family Life Center in Ave Maria, Florida, provides further examples. We also know there are a lot of things about the apostles, how they were beheaded, or how they died as martyrs, that are not written in scripture. Addressing the question of why Catholics pray for Mary's intercession, Longenecker says, we need a mother to intercede, to protect us from external dangers. We need a mother to remind us of our personal dignity, that we're all made in the image and likeness of God. One mother united Jesus and her other children, you and me, together. Within the Catholic understanding, she stands for motherhood, he adds. She stands for fertility, she stands for children, she stands for family, and this is exactly where, in our society today, Catholics are being attacked, because we still stand up for virginity, for chastity, for family, for marriage, for children. We stand up against abortion, we stand up against the sexual immorality in society, and so we will be attacked for that. The program can be viewed online by Googling Crushed by the Women, EWTN. Pope Leo's First 100 Days, Less Robert, More Peter. On August 16th, Leo XIV marks his first 100 days as Pope, enjoying enormous goodwill in the world and in the Church. That was evident from the exuberant reception he received at the Jubilee of Youth in Rome. The Holy Father likely considers that goodwill itself a good thing, a time of comity and comfort in the Church. It may not last, but as long as it does, it is a blessing to be enjoyed. To that end, the first 100 days have been marked by steadiness in style and delayed decision-making. The style was commented upon from the beginning. Catholic schoolchildren who wouldn't know almost set a cape from mozzarella cheese were excitedly informed that Pope Leo had worn that what Pope Francis refused to wear. Steadiness and style gives a sort of comfort that things are as they should be, that Pope Leo is doing normal papal things, wearing what popes should wear, living where popes should live, even restoring John Paul II era customs like the Corpus Christi procession and the Palliative Mass on June 29th has no real significance. Popes doing normal things is, well, normal, but it does indicate that Leo is willing to conform his person to the Petrine office. Jorge Bergoglio is dead, I recall the late Cardinal Francis George saying soon after the conclave of 2013. It is now Pope Francis who lives. Another bishop of my acquaintance put it more bluntly, less Jorge, more Peter. Pope Leo has indicated by his style and comportment an understanding of that, toward the end of the Francis pontificate, finally symbolized by his impromptu and infirm appearance in St. Peter's Basilica wearing black trousers and wrapped in striped blanket. There was a sense that the personal idiosyncrasies of the Pope, however endearing they once might have been, had run their course. Pope Leo seems to agree that the Church needs less Robert, more Peter. A biography of Pope Francis published last year was entitled The Jesuit Disruptor. To whatever extent it was good for the Church to have a disruptor rather than a stabilizer, as a universal pastor, early signs indicate that disruption is not what Leo intends to offer. That doesn't mean that Leo is only a copy of others without his distinctive personality. His video call with astronaut Edwin Buzz Aldrin on July 20th, the anniversary of the 1969 lunar landing, revealed that in Leo remains something of the teenage Robert Prevost, who, like millions of other American teenage boys, looked up at the sky in 1969 and looked up to the astronauts they considered heroes. the Eldrin call was handled with characteristic steadiness. It was not done spur of the moment on the Pope's personal mobile phone, but decorously arranged ahead of time, and the media were informed in a timely and complete fashion, not having to rely on insiders leaking the story. If there's going to be enduring informality under Leo, it will be formally arranged. On July 29th, welcoming digital missionaries and influencers in the morning and young pilgrims in the evening, Pope Leo spoke with them with great ease in three languages, Italian, English, and Spanish. Having a pope who can easily converse in two of the most spoken languages in the Catholic world, English and Spanish, is a major advantage. Style is of great importance in a pastor as it provides the framework in which his governance and teaching will be received. Papal protocols assist Catholics in adhering to the office even when decisions are not to their liking. The Holy Father knows this well. The decisions he eventually makes may erode some of the goodwill that now prevails. He has evidently decided on a measure of delay to extend the season of goodwill. Pope Leo still has not appointed a new prefect of the Dicastery for Bishops, the job he had held since 2023. His decision will likely be the first major appointment indicating his priorities. In Leo's native country, new archbishops can already be appointed for Chicago and New York, and next year, Baltimore and Los Angeles will also have their ordinaries turned 75. Major appointments usually produce some disappointments, so Leo may well take his time with those too. The summer of goodwill continues. Leo has no reason to end it. Thank you for joining us for Catholic News, read by Chris Mihalik.
If you enjoyed this program, please register for our free services at www.aftersight.org or by calling 303-786-7777.